And we're going to go through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4:32 through 5:11. We were just going to finish chapter 4, but Joe told me he was tired of seeing me today, so we're going to go ahead and go into chapter 5. I'm just kidding, we were going to do it anyway. This is the Word of God. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, and with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for such and such a price?" And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. We study your word, Lord, because we long to be those who walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We believe this to be your word. We believe this to be inspired by your Holy Spirit, and we believe that you would have us to let this word abide in our hearts. We know, Lord God, that you are teaching us as you show us the ways you worked in your early church, and pray, Lord God, that you would work in our church as well. We want to walk in a manner worthy and in a manner pleasing. We want to be the church that you intended. Guide and direct and teach us, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw the church under attack, and we saw the church seemingly thriving under those attacks. Peter had been preaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin arrested him. They brought him before the Israeli mob family there, Annas and Caiaphas, and all those who were of high priestly descent. They surrounded Peter and John and wanted to know, "What are you talking about? And whose name have you done these things?" Peter minced no words when he said, "It is the name of Jesus that has healed this man, and he is the rock, the stone which the builders rejected, and there is salvation in no one else. You need to repent and trust in Christ." When they could not answer or refute Peter's wisdom, they only got together, gathered Peter and John, and said, "Fine, but don't talk about this ever again. Don't do anything else in his name." Peter said, "Well, we're going to obey God rather than man if it's all the same to you." They threatened them further and turned Peter and John loose because they had no grounds by which to punish them. When Peter and John came to the brethren, which we saw last Sunday night, they told the brethren all that had occurred, and to our amazement, they weren't rattled at all. They merely said, "God, you're twice as big as those men. You can handle anything that they bring upon you. The hatred isn't ours. The hatred is against you. We know they're against you, but we know that you are in control, and so our only prayer is not to protect us. Our only prayer is make us bold. Give us boldness that we can preach your truth with power." And the Bible says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. In short, persecution didn't seem to faze the church at all. We kind of learn in our day, we live in this bubble, and it's probably because we've never been persecuted that we fear it so much. My dad was a horse trader growing up, and I was a natural born coward, which just didn't fit being a horse trader's son. But my biggest fear growing up was always getting bucked off a horse. That's, man, I did not want to get on a horse that was going to buck me off. And my dad used to say, "The reason you're so afraid of getting bucked off a horse is because you've never been bucked off a horse. You'd see it wasn't that bad if it ever happened to you. But that was kind of my fear, and we kind of live that way sometimes in the American church and in places where persecution doesn't really exist, at least in a physical sense. We're really afraid of it, that this horrible, tormenting, terrible thing, and if that happened here, I just don't know what I would do. But I want to show you this church here who is not afraid of persecution. And I want to show you that persecution has never threatened the church really at all. There are two things we're going to look at tonight. We really just need to get into the first, and we're going to change gears a little when we get into the second, but you'll see how it ties together. The first thing I want you to see is the church's power, the church's power. And this is verses 32 through 35. It says verse 36, but ignore that. We're just going to 35. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, you could just take those four verses as a great cross-section of what the church was. You could take those four verses and spend some time saying, boy, this is the church, this is how they operated, this is an example. And you'd do very well in doing that. But it's even better to us when we recognize the time frame. You may remember back in Acts chapter 2, right on the heels of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come, Peter preached, 3,000 souls believed, they were baptized. It was a great time, the church was underway. And at that time, in Acts chapter 2, this is what we read about the church, 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, when you read what happened in Acts chapter 2, and then you read here in Acts chapter 4, you find out something pretty significant. The church hasn't changed a bit. They're still devoted to the Word. They're still unified intent on one purpose. They're still helping generously, selling their possessions to help those brothers in need. Now, that was amazing to us in Acts chapter 2 that they did it. What is really amazing is that they still do it in Acts chapter 4. The difference? They weren't being persecuted in Acts chapter 2. So the thing that we learn here is that persecution has not fazed them at all. Having their preachers arrested and threatened, and word coming from the Sanhedrin that you should not do anything in Jesus' name at all, a public decree and oracle saying you will be punished, they are threatening them, don't do it, and yet you can't see that it affected the church one bit. They haven't changed a thing. It doesn't say now they're meeting in secret. It doesn't say now they've backed off. It doesn't say now they have, you know, kind of scaled down their message. It doesn't say they have moved locations. It doesn't say anything except the same thing that it said in Acts chapter 2. They're just the same old church. Try to persecute us. Try to threaten us. It doesn't affect them. In fact, you see three things about this church. The first is their unity. You see that in verse 32 when it says that all those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. They were of one heart and soul. And it's obvious that the persecution hasn't cracked this church at all. And I try to put myself in their shoes. Pentecost was a great thing. I mean, they're all speaking in tongues, and it's this miraculous deal, and Peter preaches, and they repent, and they get saved, and this church is riding this new wave, and of course everybody's together. The apostles are working signs and miracles, and people are selling their possessions, and the church is just enjoying these glory days. And you can see how it would have been easy to be on board with that. It would have been easy to be a part of that. That's just, that would have been fun. And then all of a sudden reality hits and persecution comes. And wouldn't you expect that there would at least been a few in the congregation that had said, okay, enough's enough, I'm out of here. Okay, it's time to tone it down a little bit. You know, Peter, we told you this was going to happen. If you weren't so darn bold, Peter, and so brass, if you'd learned just to swallow it a little bit and kind of tone it down, we knew this was happening, we make a motion that the church doesn't preach in public anymore. I mean, wouldn't you have expected at least somebody in there to have had that mentality? We would hope that the majority would still want to go on as they did, but at least in my mind, I would have expected at least somebody in there, maybe it's because I'd have been the one scared to death, but We'd expected somebody to say, maybe we should tone it down. And the Bible says not one. They were all in this together. They were all unified. They were all after it. They were all of one heart and soul. And this, by the way, is the mark of a great church. I know we've talked about unity some, and because there's sometimes a push for this kind of surface unity, which really drives me crazy, I know that unity sometimes can get portrayed in a negative light. I do not want to do that. You have to understand that unity is vitally important, and it is the mark of a great church. It is the mark of a Spirit-filled church. You could ask why, and there are several reasons. One, and probably the main one, is because God is one. You remember when the Corinthians were divided and they were fighting? Paul asked them this question in 1 Corinthians 1:13. Paul said, has Christ been divided? And that was the question. You're fighting. There's divisions. You're one group in one group. It kind of makes Jesus look like a schizophrenic. That's what Paul wanted to know. I mean, come on. Does Jesus have split personalities? Because you have one church here saying you have to be baptized. One says you don't. One says salvation's secure. One says it isn't. One says the Bible's the inerrant word of God. Another says it's a suggestion. And all of them say Jesus told them that. I mean, which is it? Jesus can't keep his story straight from one church to the next? When this guy's praying and asks the Holy Spirit for guidance, the Holy Spirit forgets what he tells him and tells this church something different? Is that what it is? No, God is one. God is consistent. So it only stands to reason that the church should be unified. Another reason there ought to be unity is because truth is singular. There's one truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also they were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Truth is not as relative as our world would like to declare it. I mean, if you were to listen to the prevailing theology of the world today, they would say nobody is right and everybody is all at the same time. I mean, that's kind of the mentality of the world. There is really no such thing. Truth is more like something you pour into a mold. And so I'm going to take the truth goo and I'll pour it into your mold and that'll be true for you. And I'll take truth goo and pour it into your mold and that'll be true for you. And then when it hardens and you break off the mold, you've got this perfect little truth statue. And yours is different from theirs, but it's okay because it works for you. That's the world's mentality. And yet, I told you I went to Tarleton, but 2 plus 2 in my book was what? You kind of ask for that, don't you? Yeah. 4 every time. Every time. I mean, I guess you can manipulate and do whatever. The fact is, there is truth. It's singular. There's only one truth. And Paul taught us in his letter to Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of what? The truth. And so if truth is singular and the church supports the truth, it only makes sense that we'd be unified. We'd all have the same truth. We'd all be preaching the same message. God is one. Truth is singular. I'll tell you another reason the church ought to be unified, and this is very important to us. Jesus wants it that way. He's the Lord of the church. He's the head of the church. And he said, be one. John 17, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but of those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So you see that unity matters. It's important. It's the mark of a great church. Now, I've told you I don't agree with some sort of surface unity where we kind of, you know, agree to get along and agree to disagree and tolerate each other while we all preach a different gospel. I certainly don't want that. I don't think that pleases Jesus at all. But you understand that true unity, biblical unity, is important. And we should strive for that. That does matter. And this church had it. They had it. They were unified. One heart and soul. It didn't matter about the persecution around them. These guys were together. I'll tell you something else this church had. Not only their unity, but their authority. Look at verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. I like this statement. Luke doesn't just say they had power. He says they had great power. He doesn't just say they had grace. He says they had abundant grace. And how do you know it? Because they were proclaiming, giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we've talked about this many times. They were not intimidated. They were not uncertain. In this world of uncertainties where it's not for me to say and not for you to say and I don't really know whatever you think is good for you and he thinks is good for him. They didn't have any of that. Peter has been matter of fact. Peter has been direct. Paul told Titus in his letter to him in Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I mean, you can imagine Titus in his church where people would say, "Titus, you can't be so dogmatic about that. We don't really know about this." And Paul said, "Hey, oh yes, we do. You speak with power and boldness and authority, and don't let anybody disregard you. Don't let anybody just silence you. You speak up for the truth." Well, the early church had that too. They had unity. They had authority. Show you another mark of the greatness, and that is they had charity. 34 and 35, "There was not a needy person among them." Man, that's amazing, isn't it? We understand why there aren't needy people here. I mean, we live in America, the Disneyland of the world, where even the poor people drive cars. And I mean, we can understand it here, but this was Israel. This was a day when everybody didn't have a lot of stuff. And there says, "There was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them." Sell their house. Did you read that? Would sell their house and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, it's one thing to give your surplus, right? But sell your house so that somebody in need can have their needs met. Sell your land. Unbelievable what this church did. There was not a needy person there. This was a church of deep charity. And that's the mark of a great church. 1 John chapter 3 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, John was another one that was very matter-of-fact, a real black-and-white kind of fella. And John would just look at it and say, "Wait, you've got it, they need it, and you won't give it. And you're telling me you're like Jesus? I'm having difficulty understanding that." That was John. Listen to James in James chapter 2. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." I mean, charity matters. Love matters. And this church figured it out. It's amazing to me that they figured all this out even on the heels of persecution. You would think that the persecution would have cracked their unity, but it didn't. You would have thought that the persecution would have calmed their preaching and kind of settled them down, but it didn't. You would have thought that their persecution would have turned them a little inward focused. You know, I need to save on and stock up my water bottles and stock up my insurer, because if persecution comes, I'm going to be in trouble, and so I can't help you out right now because I'm trying to barricade to make sure I'll be okay. Didn't have any of that either. I mean, you'd think the last thing you'd want to be without in persecution starts is a house. Because if they start persecuting, you're going to go to your house, and you're going to hide in your house, and they didn't even have a house to hide in because they'd sell it. Man, what a church. These guys thrived. And by the way, you've heard this before, but it's true. Go and study church history sometime. Persecution has never harmed the church. Never. Even when they took them in China or took them in Russia and forced the church underground, do you know what happened whenever it was made legal again and the church could come out of hiding? They found that the church was way bigger than it ever was when it went underground. And this is true. The church has always thrived under persecution. You will not find in the book of Acts that persecution is a threat to the church at all. Now, it's going to break out in a little while after they stone Stephen and they find out that going public with the persecution doesn't hurt them too bad, but you know what it's going to do? It's going to scatter believers all over their known world, and it's just going to grow the church. And out of this comes Galatia and Ephesus and Thyatira and all these other churches all around Asia Minor, are all because these people persecuted them and it spread the gospel. And that's all that happens. Persecution never has been a threat to the church. You hear me? Persecution has never been a threat to the church. Well, what is a threat to the church? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next. Not persecution. The thing that's always been the biggest threat to the church has not been outer persecution. It's been inner deception. That's always been the threat. Satan has never had as much success with soldiers outside as he has with spies inside. He's always done much better to infiltrate the church from within and deceive and lead her astray than he has ever been successful in trying to stop her with outward pressure. Deception has always been the worst. And that's why we read of these warnings in Scripture. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage." Jude 1, 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's both ends of the spectrum. In the churches of Galatia, people were sneaking in and teaching legalism. And we've been studying that in Sunday school, trying to get the Galatians to be circumcised. Why is that a big deal? Because if you study Galatians, you find out if they accepted circumcision, they rejected Christ, they abandoned grace, and they went on their own and tried to earn it through the law, which no one was ever justified, and it wrecked the whole church. You have the flip side in Jude, where men come in and try to turn grace into a license for sin. So one side's trying to heap on legalism, the other side's trying to turn them liberal, and the Bible says both of those influences came from people who sneaked in. Came in and sneaked in with a deceptive influence. 2 Peter chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Now this isn't just brethren who come in and rub elbows with you. This is teachers who teach you. And they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their, and here's the trigger word, sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Another type of inroad, deceiver, spy that comes into the church is the teacher that gets you to go on your feelings. What do you feel? I mean, how does it feel to you? Because if it feels right, it must be right. Go ahead and go on your feelings. That's what sensuality is, your senses. Offering you something that feels good, tastes good, sounds good. And the Bible says that Satan is sneaking them in. Whether he can turn you to a legalist or a liberal or just get you to follow your feelings, he doesn't care. But he's secretly introducing this into the church in order to deceive her. And that's why you get the apostles writing letters to refute that so hard. Remember the man who was sleeping with his father's wife and the Corinthians were bragging about it? 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Do you really think it only affects that family? That guy sleeping with his father's wife, you really think they're the only people that bothers?" Good bumper sticker. Sin splatters. It just does. Leaven spreads. It does. Galatians 5:7, Paul said, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." It's dangerous. Once it gets in, it's hard to get out. We asked in Sunday school this morning when we studied that passage, does any woman in here know how to get yeast out of their bread? Pretty difficult, isn't it? It just doesn't come out. It's a dangerous thing that once it's there, it is very difficult. Charles Spurgeon actually talked about this as he saw liberalism creeping into England there in his day. And he saw people not going with the authority of the Word of God and not worried about holiness. And he started publishing letters in his syndication, his newspaper called The Sword and the Trowel. And the papers were about what he called the downgrade controversy. And he said, when a person gets on the downgrade, in other words, takes a step away from true, accurate biblical theology, they get on the downgrade. And once you step on the downgrade, it's a slippery slope. The only way to ever come back, he says, is to catch the upline of repentance and revival. But you know how it is. If you tolerate something today, it will be near impossible for them to get it back tomorrow. If the church tonight were to vote that we don't believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, we don't believe, we believe it's, you know, a good resource, certainly entertaining reading, but we don't believe it to be the inerrant Word of God. If the church tonight decided that, how long do you think it would take before enough people rose up in the church to get it back? It would go years and years before it ever came back. That's the danger of deception. Once it's gone, it's gone. And it's hard to pull it back around. This is why Satan attacks in this way. All you have to do is look at the churches of the Revelation. Pergamum was a church in danger. Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam." This is what Jesus didn't like. You have people there with bad theology. I don't like that. "Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now Jesus said, Pergamum, you're fine, but you have some there who are dangerous. They're teaching people to follow the teaching of Balaam. And Balaam was the guy who said, if it feels good, bring it on. That was Balaam. Nicolaitans were kind of the same mode. Remember, Balaam was the prophet for hire. I'll preach whatever you want to preach if you pay me enough. That was him. And he said, you have some there. Do you not, does not worry you? It's not dangerous in your mind? Now, I'll show you a church that was further down the road. That's Thyatira, Revelation 2:20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now there it is. That's a picture 10 years down the road is what that is. You let it stay, and now you have bondservants falling astray and committing sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. The Lord says, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches you know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He told them in Pergamum, I'll come with my sword. If you don't do something, they did. And God told Thyatira, I'm going to come and kill them. What else do I have? I want a pure church. I want a church that is preserved for future generations. The only option I have is to come in and kill those people. Wow, that's pretty severe, isn't it? And God says, I'm going to step in to the Thyatiran church and I'm going to kill those people. They're going to die because I've got to break the chain in that church. You see the danger then of inward deception. Now, I tell you that because I want you to see the next part of our text. Persecution did not faze the church, but here comes the real threat, the inner deception. So first we saw the church's power. Now let me show you the church's problem. We're going to look here at starting verse 36 and go through verse 11 of chapter 5. But there are four things in this you need to see. Number one is the contribution. This is 36 and 37. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And by the way, there is nothing in the world wrong with this incident. Luke has said that they were selling their possessions, giving the money to people in need. Here he just gives you an example, and most likely it was the pinnacle example. My guess is that Joseph was the first to do it. Joseph was the first to sell his property, and because what he did, it was so encouraging to the church that they actually gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. The apostles started saying, there's the encourager. Because by selling his land and giving it to the church, he encouraged the poor that we care about you. He encouraged the rich to be generous. He encouraged the apostles whose greatest desire is to see their children walk in truth. So Barnabas does a great thing. Joseph does a great thing. And there's no doubt now that here's Joseph who comes and does this and lays the money at the apostles' feet so much that the apostles give him his own nickname. And that's pretty prestigious, right? He got some accolade for it. He wasn't searching for accolade, but he got some nonetheless. Certainly a prestigious thing, and so let me show you what resulted. Number two is the counterfeit. Look at chapter 5, 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now what he did is the same as Joseph, except what? He didn't give all the money. Now there's no problem in that. There's no law that says you have to sell the land, and there's no law that says you have to give all the money. What was his problem? He acted like he did. He acted like he gave all the money, but he didn't. He kept some for himself. What's this? This is a man that wants the money, but also wants the what? Recognition. He wants the glory. If you read Isaiah, you'll find out God doesn't share his glory with anybody, but that's what Ananias and Sapphira want. So he comes up saying that he has sold the property, and he's giving the money. John MacArthur likened him to Achan. You remember Achan? The children of Israel come through the Jordan River. They take down Jericho, and God says, don't take any of the spoil, but Achan does. He hides it in his tent, and the Bible called him the troubler of Israel. In Joshua 7:1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. You remember they went out to fight Ai? Ai drove them back in Joshua 7:25. After God revealed it was Achan, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. It's called making sure they're dead. You get here where this guy troubled the whole nation. One man sinned and infected all people. It caused the blessing hand of God to come off the congregation. That's what's happening here. Ananias is introducing things to the church that should not be in the church. You get the contribution and the counterfeit. Now let me show you the confrontation. Look at verses 3 through 6. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? I can imagine Ananias' face, can't you? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these things, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Peter knew. I don't know if Peter was just real good at land value or if the Holy Spirit revealed it to him or if somebody told on him or what. We don't know, but Peter knew, and Peter called him on it. No doubt what you have here with Ananias is some of that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition we talked about last Sunday morning. He was jealous of the praise that Barnabas was getting, and he was ambitious enough to try to get some for himself. And so he acted like he sold the land, or he did sell it, and he acted like it was a full price, and he brought it to the apostles. James chapter 3 said, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing." And that's why Peter asked Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" You've got jealousy and ambition. You're striving for glory. That's satanic, Peter tells Ananias. This was not some secondary incident. This was not some coincidental accident. This was a full-scale attack from Satan against the church. He was using Ananias to infiltrate the body. He tried to attack from the outside through the Sanhedrin. That didn't help. So now he attacks from the inside through Ananias. Peter calls him on it, and he says, "Ananias, this wasn't even necessary. When the land was unsold, it was yours. You could do what you wanted. Even after you sold it, you could do what you wanted. But you've conceived this deed in your heart," and he lets him know, "you have not lied to men. You've lied to God." When you mess with God's church, guess who you mess with? God. When you come into this place and live and act a certain way, guess who it affects? God. And Peter says, "You just think you're pulling the wool over our eyes. You didn't lie to us. You lied to God." And the result of the confrontation? Verse 5, when he heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. And the young men got up and covered him up. And after carrying him out, they buried him. And I would say the point is clearly made, right? You don't go to church and lie to God. Not one of the things that is popular with God. But we'd do good at this point to stop and ask the question, why is this such a big deal? I mean, there are a lot of churches that would look at this and say, yeah, but I mean, they still got the money. They still got quite a bit of the money, didn't they? I mean, so he wasn't up and up with it. So he wanted a little praise as he gave it. I mean, the main thing is the church still got the money, right? And there are churches that would jump at the chance to get that money. I've been in churches where they'd take a tithe off a bank robbery, you know? They just want it. Give it to us. Doesn't matter how you got it. We don't care. There are churches that would view that as an okay thing. I mean, really. We act like, do we not have people in today's day and time that give money and get praise for it? Been in a service, and so have you, where I've actually seen them before the offering say, "Take out your money and wave it in the air." I know most of you have been a part of that service because I was in it with you. Wave your money. I mean, come on. And they act like it's no big deal. Act like it doesn't matter. Getting a little bit of glory when you're giving your money. Is it really that important? It is a big deal. Do you know why? Because it's hypocrisy. Now, you think a few people getting killed is bad. It's nothing like getting a bunch of people deceived. I mean, which is more important to God, holiness or money? That's a tough one to answer, isn't it? Holiness. Holiness is what matters to him. Listen to Jesus in the Gospels. Who'd he get the maddest at? The hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And what you have here is that if what Ananias did catches on, the entire focus of the church can change. And they will move from a church that lives for the glory of God to a church that seeks to get glory from each other. That's dangerous. And God puts a stop to it by killing Ananias. We talked about this last Sunday morning. This is one of the things, because I have young kids, I think about this, and I think it's important that the church think about it. We talk about leaven, leavening the whole lump of dough. Take the man at Corinth who's sleeping with his father's wife, and you say, well, hey, to each his own, it doesn't affect me. God will get him for it. But it affects my kids. You know why? Because they watch, and they know what's going on. And the church acted like it was okay. So if it's okay for them, then someday it'll be okay for me. Good luck, Lenny, teaching the youth on Wednesday night not to do that sort of thing when they say, that guy there's doing it. It's not a big deal. Man, it spreads. You've heard the song for future generations. I won't bend and I won't break and I won't water down my faith. I mean, this is the idea here. You let this go and here it comes. And think about kids in our church now. Just think for a second. When a child, one of my kids or one of the other kids in the church, these kids on Wednesday night, when they come to church, aside from what we teach them in the Bible, you know, what we say is right, what do they learn from what they experience? Think about it. If they dress cute, they get patted on the back for dressing cute, don't they? I mean, I had Abigail and Carrie did it with those big gold curls, and I mean, she looked kind of like Shirley Temple. Hard to resist, right? I mean, she walked by, and without intending to, that does send a message. If you look cute when you go to church, you get accolade. We also learned that if you sing well, then what? People clap for you. And so, if I'll get up and sing well, people will clap for me. If I get up and teach, people will come and pat me on the back and say, good job. And it's not that praising people for singing well is a bad thing. It's not. But it kind of ties back into what we talked about last Sunday morning. The church has to make sure that they are promoting the right things. That our kids learn that the servants really are what matters. Otherwise, just by coming to church, they get the idea that if you dress right and you do something up on the stage and you have one of these cool microphones that whips around off of your ear in front of your mouth, then you're really somebody. And it teaches your kids to be exactly what we're telling them not to be, which is ambitious. Why wouldn't I want to go to church and go get the spot that gets all the limelight? I mean, why wouldn't I want to do that? That's the danger here. And this is what Ananias is doing to the church. He's infiltrating hypocrisy by lying in church, so much so that God kills him. Let me show you another problem. Verse 7, number 4, is the conspiracy, 7 through 10. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. I think it was John MacArthur that asked, how long does it take you to do your hair? But 3 hours, and Sapphira comes in, and that's the whole idea. She's going to make an entrance. I mean, Ananias, this is the deal. This is the plan. Ananias comes in, lowers the money at the feet, and they all, oh, Ananias, you know, you can be encourager too. We got two Barnabases in the church. Way to go, Ananias. And the crowd kind of gets up and, you know, makes it, and just as it begins to settle down, the plan is then Sapphira comes in, and, you know, she's got her hair done, and she's got her good gown on, and she's going to walk down the middle of the aisle, and everybody say, oh, Sapphira, we heard what you did. This is the plan. I mean, they're doing this on purpose. She comes in late. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And this is right. This is all according to plan, right in front of everybody. Oh, well, you found out, did you? I wanted that to be anonymous. That's what she's saying. And she said, yes, that was the price. You caught me. Verse 9, Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Boy, now there's a statement, isn't it? The Bible intensely warns against this sort of thing. Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But Sapphira showed up blasting her trumpet. Yes, we did. We gave it. It's what we did. And so the Bible says that Peter said, you conspired with your husband, you put the Spirit of God to the test, and the men who buried your husband are now back, and it's your turn. And this is why we have trouble getting ushers in the early church. Because you're an usher in the early church, you don't just hand out bulletins, you bury the people God kills during the service. And so they drag them out, and they dig a grave and bury the husband, and they come back in just in time to find the next dead person. I would like to know if the ushers came back to church after they buried her. But the point was, she also was instantly judged. God was not about to let this leaven affect the entire lump. God was not about to let hypocrisy continue. So let me show you the final thing. That's the consecration, verse 11. You also saw it up in, verse 5. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. That's probably a no-brainer, isn't it? Great fear. The word for fear there is phobos. It's where we get our word for phobia. They all got a case of public give-a-phobia. That's what they got. Don't do it. Don't go to church and lie to God. Don't go to church and play a game. Don't pretend you're something you're not. I mean, they drove that in. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear, same word, during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let me tell you what Peter's saying there. If you're going to live in this life and call yourself a son of God, you better walk in fear because God is serious. How do you know God's serious? He spent the blood of his son on you. It's not like God just had a little extra change hanging around, threw it at you and said, oh, go have a good time with it. I don't care. God made a serious investment. He cares. It's important to Him how you live. And so you ought to conduct yourselves with fear. Someday the implication is that we will stand before the Lord and He will say, "Why did you do this?" And we'll say, "I didn't think it was a big deal." And God will say, "A big deal? I spent the blood of my Son on you. It was a big deal. It mattered to me. If you had any notion that I didn't care, you would have just continued to offer sheep and goats." Goes on to say, "For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It's also, by the way, what Peter meant in 1 Peter 4:17 when he said, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" The idea here is this: it is a serious, serious thing to be a hypocrite in the house of God. You don't play games with God. You don't say, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian," and then live however you want. And you don't run into this place like it's some den for robbers, like it's some hideout, like, "Well, I went to church and everything's cool now. I can do whatever I want." Now, God may not be striking people dead today, but He does some. Ask the Corinthians who were eating the Lord's Supper and doing a mockery of it, and God was killing some of them. Maybe not as dramatic as Ananias and Sapphira died, but people were dying because they messed with God's church. They died at Thyatira. They died here in Jerusalem. They died at Corinth. God still does the same thing. It matters to Him that His church remain pure. God puts a stop to it. This only reinforces what Jesus was teaching. Matthew 18:6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." That's why Paul handed that sinning brother over to Satan in Corinth. That's why he removed Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church in Ephesus so they'd be taught not to blaspheme. That's why the Corinthians were dying when they were being hypocrites at the Lord's Supper. They were putting the church at risk, and God would not tolerate it. So the point tonight, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Number one, don't be afraid of persecution. Don't be afraid of the world. The world cannot harm the church. God protects His church from the world. The danger, the thing to watch out for, is what? Inward deception. Inward hypocrisy. Where do you watch for it? Here first. Your own heart, that's where you watch for it. And then you watch for it other places, but you watch for it here. It is dangerous, so much so that God was actually killing people in the church. You ever heard of such a thing? I mean, if you disfellowship someone today, the world thinks, "Well, I just can't believe you would punish somebody in the church for how they lived." God was killing people. I mean, this is God, loving God, compassionate God, merciful God, and He killed those two people on that Sunday morning service because they lied in church, because they played the hypocrite. Do not let Satan fill your heart with jealousy and selfish ambition. And do not walk a life of deception so that you can gain glory or accreditation from the church, so that you can live in a false way, so that everybody in here will say, "Oh, they're doing such a good job. Trust me, God knows, and you're not lying to men. You're lying to God, and God does not tolerate it." It's a serious offense. And so the point, thing this early church learned, be real. Be real. Now, if you're a thug, dirty, rotten sinner, then be a thug, dirty, rotten sinner. And we'll talk about repentance and forgiveness and the mercy of God. But don't pretend you're not if you are. Be real. God will forgive you and save you, but He will not tolerate a show. He does not let people fake it. He didn't then, and He won't today. 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Let's pray. Father, we come to You. You are God, and we realize it, Lord. When we read a sermon like this, we read a text like this, we understand that holiness is serious to You, and genuineness and realness is serious to You. And Father, all we can do, all I can do from the day I started studying this text, is ask for Your forgiveness for those moments when I've been a hypocrite, for those moments when I've played a part, for those moments when I've done something in order to gain glory or accolades from the church when it wasn't real. And Father, I wish there were never a time like that in my life, but You know and I know there have been. And Father, I pray for forgiveness there, and I pray that You would help me to walk in sincerity and truth, and I pray that for our church. Lord, we want to be real. We want to be real, unified, authoritative, filled with love and charity, but we want to be real. Lord God, do not let us be deceived, and do not let us deceive ourselves. Let us be the church You want us to be. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.